Well, we've been looking over the last couple of weeks or so at the end of chapter 1, what it means to walk worthy of the gospel and living as citizens of Christ's kingdom. And we particularly saw there was a difficult Greek word in there that took six English words to translate one Greek word that reminded us of something of the culture and the society that the Philippians lived in. It was a Roman colony, although it wasn't within Italy, the borders of Italy today. It was within the Roman Empire, and it had received a real privilege, if you like, as many Roman soldiers who had fought very bravely in a war for the empire had moved and lived in this town of Philippi, and it had received the great favor of becoming a Roman colony. And he's writing, they understood this when they understood what it meant to live at Philippi and to be a Roman colony. And he's saying, look, as you're so proud of the organization and then the individuality of everyone that's within that colony and the community atmosphere that you have, that's a real picture of the church, isn't it? The organization, the letter began with writing to the saints in Christ Jesus who were at Philippi with the elders and the deacons. And we were reminded about church government and church order and the organization of it. And we're to, well, in every way, obey the Bible's teaching on those matters. We saw, though, that the church is not just about organization, but it's about all the individual people that are within it. Although there is organization and structure and there are to be deacons and elders amongst us, every individual is equally important and has a role to play in the, well, the illustration for a church is like a body, is a part of that body. And so we see this wonderful balance of organization and government, if you like, church government and individuality, and then the community atmosphere, the family atmosphere that there must be in a church. Well, we were looking at things like that. And he goes on now and he moves on to elaborate upon these thoughts. And now really, if you want a summary of these first two verses, it's a need for close relationships among ourselves as believers. That's what we're really homing in on. That's what we've got to focus in on this evening. The need for close relationships between all of the members of the church. We were told in chapter 1 that we're to stand fast in one spirit with one mind. Strive together. Notice in verse 28, your adversaries. We've already looked at these things, haven't we? We can't spend too long reminding ourselves. But certainly this one mind, one spirit, your adversaries. Many of them, like I said already, ex-Roman soldiers would have known a lot about military things. And so you're a common adversary. You can see the language that he is using and the things that Paul is homing in on. So we have one mind and one spirit. In chapter 2, verse 2, we've had like-minded and of one accord. In chapter 4, he says that they're to be of the same mind. And these phrases are used multiple times throughout the New Testament. In the book of Acts, they were of one mind, of one heart and soul, we're told. So one mind, one spirit, like-minded, one accord, same mind, one heart and soul is the language of the New Testament for believers. Well, why is unity so necessary? Well, because the church is marching forwards. We had in chapter 1, didn't we, adversaries. So we need to defend ourselves from lies and trickery and sinfulness. As he's writing predominantly, this is not an evangelistic letter, he's writing to Christians, isn't he? They're not gospels written to unbelievers, they're epistles written to churches, written to believers. They've come to know Christ, they've come to believe in the cross and in the resurrection of Jesus. They've come to know and love the living God through Jesus Christ, and they've come together now as a church. And they've understood, well, we're going to need some deacons and we're going to need some elders. There's this structure and order amongst us. And then there's all of us. We've all got different spiritual gifts and talents and abilities. And we all throw them in together. And there's this family, this community of the gathered church. And what are we here to do? Well, we're here to move forwards in holiness together, being the light of the world and influencing the society that we live in. Well, it all sounds wonderful and great, doesn't it? But it is not easy. In actual fact, we could say this evening that church life and the Christian life is possibly the hardest life in many ways to live. To get on together and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ powerfully and effectively together is no easy thing at all. And so Paul is saying to this church, and it seems to be a very healthy church in many ways. As you read all of the other epistles of Paul, and he writes quite a number of letters to different churches, nearly all of the churches have pretty severe difficulties and trials, and some of them even need quite severe rebuke and correction. Well, this church here doesn't need severe rebuke and correction. It seems to be a very, very healthy New Testament church. And Paul says, look, fulfill my joy. I haven't got all these difficult issues to deal with, like in the church of Corinth, maybe, where there was all kinds of things going wrong. Fulfill my joy. The only thing that I can perceive that could go wrong here, the only thing that you really need to be kind of warned of, if you like, is that you need to be of the same mind, the same heart, and don't allow unity to be a secondary thing that you forget and push aside. Fulfill my joy. He says, be like-minded, be of the same mind and of the same heart. It is not easy. Like any war, you need to defend yourselves, and we need to defend the gospel, if you like. And the only way we can successfully do that is if we are united. The only way we can let this town know clearly what the gospel really is if we do it unitedly together. So to defend ourselves as in war, and if you like to advance the claims of Christ in our community, we are going to need to be of one mind, of one heart, united together. If we're fragmented and there's discord and disharmony, this, that and the other, well, our witness is virtually ceases. We just go on standby as a church until the issues are sorted out and dealt with, and then we can move forwards together. Well, in a war, you need to defend and you need to advance, and so the need of unity is seen very clearly there. But a higher and a greater reason for unity is our mutual relationship to Christ. We know Christ. If we know that Jesus, now I grew up thinking that Jesus must have been an awful person, because the only time his name was ever heard and mentioned was instead of a curse word or something. So I never saw anything nice or lovely or wonderful or positive about Jesus at all, really, growing up in a non-Christian family. But if we have come to realize that he is the Son of God, if we have come to realize that he is God incarnate, as we read in chapter 2, if we have come to realize that we are sinners separate from God, ignorant of God, dead spiritually on the wide road that leads to destruction, and as we heard this morning through Jim as he was preaching on this crossroad in our life at some point, Jesus has come along and met with us and saved us and delivered us and taken away our guilt and made us righteous before God and has opened our eyes so that we can see and understand God and has reconciled us to God, what would our relationship, what should our relationship be like with others who had an experience the same? Different ages, different colour skin even, if you like, different continents, different educational backgrounds, different social backgrounds, different skills, different abilities, different personalities, different ages. Goodness knows every other difference that we could possibly have amongst us as human beings. All of those things surely would be put aside. Because we want to defend the gospel and advance the gospel, yes, we would want to unite together. But surely because of our common relationship with Christ, all of our petty differences, personalities, weaknesses, frailties, stumblings, and this, that, and the other would be pushed aside, often pushed very strongly down and aside, so that we would unite, be of one mind, of one heart together. Well, Paul is telling us these things, and he is going to give us four really strong reasons why we would unite in Jesus Christ. If we're being honest and being realistic, this evening, we would have to say that we're constantly tempted towards divisiveness in ways that are injurious to our witness. If you've been in this church for any length of time, you will have felt, and many have been quite hurt by many of the things that have happened, and the church in many ways has been divided up a little bit, and some have left, and this, that, and the other, haven't they? It's a constant temptation. It's a constant battle, a constant struggle. We're not the only church, we're not the first, and we are by no means the last, I am sure. The devil will see to it. Wherever there is a group of people who love the Word of God and are serious about teaching and proclaiming the Word of God, you can be sure of it that the devil will do anything and everything within his power to disrupt and to disturb. But our natural reactions must constantly be overcome. The constant pressure, the constant temptation, and Paul knows this as a believer, is to unforgiveness, anger, frustration, pride, selfishness, laziness, resentment, jealousy, partiality, favoritism, and even legalism. And how do I know? Because all of those things are right within my own heart, mind, and life. And so Paul knows this. In actual fact, as you go into verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit and pride, he's telling us. We'll look at that in more detail next time. But he knows the human heart. He knows the human heart. And although it seems so obvious just to say, let's all be united and get along with one another, he knows that it is foolish and superficial ambition to turn round to human beings and just tell them to unite. That's what the outside world is doing, isn't it? Can't we all just get along? Can't we all just put all of our quarrels and strife and difficulties aside? Can't we stop all this fighting and this war and this, that, and the other? Can't we all just love? That's what the whole of the hippie movement was about in the 60s, wasn't it? That's what communism is about, isn't it? That's what so many other policies and politics and so many other things is, just looking in a superficially ambitious way to humanity and saying, let's just love one another. But they're not getting to the root of the problem. The root of the problem is my heart, your hearts, and the general heart of humanity. So just superficially saying, let's just love one another. Let's just forgive one another. Let's just be kind to one another. Let's just get along with one another. Let's just put all of our nuclear bombs aside and all of our this, that, and the other. And let's just embrace one another. It sounds lovely and wonderful, but it is superficially ambitious if we do not get to the root of the problem, which is the sinfulness, the selfishness, the conceitedness, and the pride that is within every one of our hearts. We'll deal with that in more detail next week, but this week he's going to give us four really good exhortations, reasons why we should really unite as believers. If we have found these four spiritual realities true and real in our relationship with God, we will be able to overcome all divisiveness and difficulties and really obey this passage of Scripture. So the first one then in verse 1 is, if there is any consolation or encouragement in Christ. Has anybody here this evening been encouraged by Christ? I know I have. I know in a world where there is so much discouragement and disappointment and depression even, where there is very little real things to encourage me, coming to know Jesus for myself was the most encouraging thing that could ever happen to a human being. Has Christ encouraged you, Paul is saying? Has Christ come alongside you and encouraged you to unity, harmony, peace, and humility? Well, yes, he has. Because as we're going to see in a couple of weeks or so, we're going to see that here is one who is equal with God, who is God incarnate, who didn't grasp a hold of that right, but was willing to lay aside, if you like, his rights and his privileges and to take the most humbling role and position of a servant, being obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Well, that encourages me. As I look at God becoming a man, living sinlessly and dying on a cross in my place, that encourages me to humility, to peace, to love, and to unity. You see, before you become a Christian, why bother? That was my attitude to life. Why bother? Why bother caring about anything or anyone? It's a dog-eat-dog world out there, and the world doesn't owe me anything. I'm going to live for myself. Well, that doesn't produce peace and harmony, does it? But when we see Christ, when we understand who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, what an encouragement towards unity, towards peace, towards oneness. Jesus taught us to love one another, didn't he? And he prays. He prays in John chapter 17 for our unity. So his example of becoming a man, becoming a servant, being obedient to death, even the death of the cross, his encouragement through his example, his encouragement through his direct, plain, clear as day teaching, and through his prayers that he prayed that are recorded for us, I'm greatly encouraged towards laying down all the squabbles and the difficulties and the divisiveness and the secondary things. I'm encouraged to just put them down, let them go for the sake of the gospel. If there's any encouragement in Christ, and as we look at the life, the example, the teaching, and the prayers of Jesus, this visible unity in our actions, in our gestures towards one another, in our speech, and even in our thinking, will be produced. This is what Jesus desires, isn't it? This is what Jesus teaches. This is what Jesus prays for. This is the example that Jesus gives us, isn't it? He encourages us. He promises us help if we seriously attempt this together. If we struggle with this and have difficulty with it, it's because we're more interested in our own desires than in what he wishes and he desires for us. His words, his prayers, his will, his example encourage unity. No wonder, again and again, we're told to fix our eyes on him and not everything else. Well, even in the most practical passages of Scripture, there are a number of them in 2 Corinthians maybe or Ephesians chapter 5, the apostle is dealing with the most practical of matters, talking about Christians who are living in poverty, and we need to help these guys out because they're really living in poverty and they're really in great need. Or he's talking about husbands and wives and the family and really practical, down-to-earth stuff. Well, even in the midst of these most practical matters, the life, the person, the work, the example of Christ is lifted up. And so the only way you can give, the only way you can be less selfish, the only way you can really love, the only way you can really submit is if you look and fix your eyes on Jesus. So if there's any encouragement from Christ, and I would hope that every believer this evening would be able to say yes, as I look at the person, as I look at the work, as I look at the example, as I listen to the simple words of Christ, as I listen into some of his prayers, I am encouraged by his example, words, and prayers to be of one mind, of one heart, of one soul with each and every believer around me. Well, second one, and Paul is very good at this. He doesn't just give us one or two kind of general things that should help us along the way. He's really nailing down his point here. He really wants us to really, really unite, be of one heart, of one mind, of the same love with one another. And so he's giving us four real reasons why we should do that we're looking at this evening. If there's any encouragement in Christ, he says. Secondly, if any comfort of love. Now, being a Christian means that you have experienced the love of God. You can't be a Christian unless you've experienced the love of God. That's what it means to be a Christian. You have realized that God loves sinners and he sent his son into the world to die on a cross and rise again. And though you might not be able to articulate, explain and really clearly understand it, something's happened in your heart and life. The Bible says that the Spirit of God himself has moved you, has convicted you, has drawn you to Christ. And you have looked at that cross and you've gone, that is the supreme demonstration of love. There is no love like at that cross. No matter how many sloshy and emotional movies you may or may not have watched, no matter how many romantic novels you may or may not have read, no matter how much your parents may or may not have loved you, no matter how much you may or may not have loved your spouse and vice versa, and in all of these other areas that we expect to find love, we find a love at the cross that is unexplainable and above any other place anywhere else in all the history of humanity. And we've come to know that love. And we've come to feel that God really does actually love me in an infinite and in a personal way. That's what it means to be a Christian. That you say, God loves me. And it's not just some quaint words that you kind of say before you're baptized or whatever, or at Sunday school you've got your colouring in sheet, God is love or God loves me. That's all very good and wonderful. We're not against those kinds of things. The believer has really felt it. God really actually loves me. I may not have been loved by anybody else. I may not have ever properly loved anybody else. And this is the first time that I've actually ever really experienced love and wanted to love back. I don't know. But all believers have been comforted by the love of God. We all have our faults and we all have our weaknesses. We all have a sinful nature. We all offend one another, upset and hurt and disappoint one another. We can all so very often be prickly and even cantankerous, difficult, crabby, irritable. We all have our grumpy moments. But we must constantly see more than other people's faults. We must see another believer equally loved by God. And what does God do when we offend him? What does God do when we let him down? What does God do when we don't really understand him perfectly? What does God do when we sin against him? What does God do when we're cold towards him? He just loves us unconditionally. His love is an infinite love. His love can't diminish. His love can't increase. He loves us as if there was nothing else in all of the universe. And nothing ever changes his love. He just loves his people unconditionally. And that comforts us. In the trials, in the difficulties, in the weaknesses, in the failures of life, in the ups and the downs. His love comforts us. Christ encourages us. God's love comforts us. And Paul's saying, if you felt this, come on. You've got to practice. You've got to live a life together as believers as if you've really felt and known these things. Third reason he's telling and writing to Christians this evening is the fellowship of the Spirit. If there's any consolation in Christ, verse 1, if there's any comfort of love, third reason, if any fellowship of the Spirit. Well, there's a difficult one there, isn't it? The Bible teaches us that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm sure we all know that as English people. If we were to be asked who are the three persons of the triune God, and I'm pretty sure that all of us here this evening would be able to say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You kind of have a concept of God the Father. It's pretty easy to kind of grasp and understand. And God the Son and Jesus, the one who died on the cross. He's the one that was born at Christmas, wasn't he? The one who died and rose again. That's what we remember at Easter, isn't it? The Holy Spirit often gets left out and we're not so sure about who he is or what he does. Well, the Bible is abundantly clear about who he is and what he does. That he's equally God, that he is uncreated, and that he's this power, a person, powerful person, a person who can influence human beings. And as people hear the word of God, they hear about sin, they hear that they've failed God, they've not lived up to his standards, they've broken his law, they're guilty. They hear these things, and they don't laugh. They don't ignore, they don't reject. They say, hang on a minute. As I read the Ten Commandments, I realize that I have broken God's law. And I realize that God is a holy God and a righteous God and a just God. And I'm actually in serious, not only serious, but in eternal trouble for breaking his law. The Bible says that's the convicting work of the Spirit. He convicts us. I remember before I became a Christian, long before I became a Christian, I had no qualms about doing evil and selfish and wicked things. My friends were doing them, we all laughed about it, and we encouraged one another in it. Then things begin to change as you hear the word of God. You hear the law of God, and you hear something of the holiness of God. You hear something of the almightiness of God. You hear that you can't really mess around with God, and you can't really look God in the face and snigger and laugh at him and get away with it. And you begin to be sobered up a little bit. You begin to think about your life. Well, if you're drawn to see your need of a Savior and that your only hope is in the death and the resurrection of Jesus, the Bible says that's the convicting work of the Spirit. And the Bible says that he not only convicts us, but then he quickens us and he makes us alive spiritually. And then he teaches us. He even indwells us. He empowers us to live the Christian life. He guides us so that we can see that he's clearly directing our lives so that our lives are no longer anything like what they were before we became Christians. He's transforming us. And that the Spirit of God, the Bible tells us, he brings assurance to our hearts and we come convinced more and more in deeper levels and more assured that we are the children of God. And as the Spirit of God is doing all these things, and as we read about him, as we learn about the Spirit of God, that he's not an impersonal power or an essence or a force or an influence or an energy or a thing, but he feels and he thinks, he acts and he lives as a person, making Christ real to us, so that the encouragement of Christ is real, so that the love of God is real. A relationship with God the Father is real. He's saying, if you have fellowship with the Spirit, if you know these deep spiritual things as an individual, as a church, surely you're going to want to unite with others who felt the same thing. If Christ is encouraging you, and God the Father is pouring out his love upon you, and if you know something of fellowship, intimacy, communion, relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, Paul is saying that's going to make monumentous changes to the way you think about life and church. Fourth and final appeal then, as he comes to the end of his argument, and this is why it's great to study books, because these arguments connect one with another, don't they? But here we have it in verse 1 here. He's saying, therefore, in light of those things, we're really getting, in light of all of your adversaries, and you need to strive together for the faith of the gospel, and you need to stand fast in one spirit. Therefore, he's saying in verse 1, therefore, if Christ is encouraging you, if the love of God is being poured out within your hearts and comforting you, if there is fellowship with the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy, if there's anything of the tenderness of God in your life, the kindness, the mercy, the compassion of God. See, that's what it means to be a Christian, doesn't it? You come to know that God is holy and he's righteous and he's just. And he is a God who will pour out his wrath, and he will by no means justify the guilty. But we understand that of God, and that's why the Bible says to fear God and to respect and reverence God, and so we should. He's the creator of the universe to whom we must all give an account. But there is more to God than that. God is affectionate and tender and compassionate and kind. We all deserve, my friends, to be cast off from God forever and forever. We're created in the image of God, to serve God, to love God, to worship Almighty God. It's what we're made, that is the meaning, the reason of life. The riddle is solved right there, and we're told clearly who created, who made us, why and what we're here for. And the Bible says very clearly it's appointed for every man to die once and then to give an account and judgment. And if we've rejected God with our lives, if we've turned away from God with our lives, if we said, I don't want your word, I don't want you, I don't want your love, I don't want your son, I don't want your day, I don't want your forgiveness, I don't want your gospel, I don't want your law, I don't want your day, I don't want any of those things, I'm going to live my life without reference to God. God says you can have eternally what your heart really wants and desires. And when we come to realize what that means, to reject God in that way and to live without God, without light, without mercy, without grace, without forgiveness, without hope for all of eternity, the other side of death, we cry out, is there mercy? And yes, there is. The book of Ephesians tells us very clearly there's this but God who is rich in mercy, who sends his son to live and die in the place of sinners. And because of his resurrection, those who trust in him are made alive spiritually and are saved, given eternal life, delivered from their sinful state and separation from God and ignorance of God and guilt before God. They're saved from all of these things. They're made righteous, reconciled to God, enlightened, having their eyes opened, and given eternal life in Christ. This is the mercy of God. And that mercy and that tenderness and that compassion that drew God to send his son into the world for undeserving sinners continues on and increases in the life of the believer. And as we make mistakes, as we fail day after day, week in and week out, as we learn lessons very slowly and then quickly forget those lessons and go back again and again like a dog to vomit and a pig to the muck, what does he do? Merciful, tender, kind, and compassionate. What should we do when Christians offend us, when Christians disagree with us? Do what God does. What does God do? Shows mercy. He's kind, tender, compassionate. And Paul is saying, look, if you felt these things from God, if God himself has encouraged you in Christ, has poured out his love into your heart, if you have a relationship with God and there's fellowship in the Spirit, and if the tenderness and the compassion and the mercy of God has touched your life, the only consequence will be that you will fulfill my joy, he says, and you'll be like-minded. You'll have the same love. You'll be of one accord and of one mind. So let's close this evening by asking ourselves some questions. Can you say this of yourself? That's real Christianity. Not interested, as Jim said this morning, not interested in religion, not interested in traditions, not interested in just going through some formalities or whatever that might possibly help me on the day that I die. And enjoy. Not interested in that. The Bible lays out for us real encouragement in Christ, the real love of God, real communion and fellowship and a relationship with God, real mercy, compassionate and tenderness from God Almighty. Ask yourself this evening, have you felt that? Do you know that? Has that happened in your life? Have you come to see yourself as God sees you and turn to the living God, been encouraged by Christ, had the love of God into your heart, come into a relationship with God and feeling his tenderness and mercy week in and week out? That's real Christianity. That's the offer of the Bible. The Bible reasons with you, says you need that. The Bible invites you to that, freely invites you to receive those things. The Bible would even plead with you and beg you to come to Christ to receive those things. The Bible would even command every one of us this evening to repent and know those things for ourselves. If we're not Christians this evening, you've really heard what real Christianity is, what there is in Christ, and how you receive it with an empty hand by faith. I pray any who are not Christians here this evening will leave being encouraged by Christ, the love of God in their hearts, relationship with God going on, say, I want to know more of the tenderness, compassion, and the mercy of God in my life. But how does this matter to many of us this evening who are Christians? How does this matter of Christianity stand with you? Can you say that you are like-minded with one another? Can you say that you are of one mind and of one heart with each and every one? Are there any divisions that ought not to exist? Are there any hard feelings? Are there any rationalizations for divisive thinking and unchristian conduct? Jesus says, if there is, before you come worship the living God, go to your brother, go to your sister, go to whoever it is, reconcile with them first before you even enter into the act of worship. Can you shake everybody's hand? Can you look everybody in the eye? Can you sit next to everybody at the communion table? Can you pray lovingly and longingly for the blessing of God upon everybody? Could you sit comfortably next to everybody on a long journey? Or would you find it uncomfortable to do so? Paul is saying these things should not be amongst us. We should love one another. We should be able to shake one another's hands, look one another in the eye, pray lovingly for the blessing of God upon each and every one, sit together warmly at the communion table together. If we're on a long journey with somebody, we can sit comfortably next to whoever it is. It wouldn't make any difference. Because we're all of the same mind. We're of one heart. We're of one accord with one another because Christ has encouraged us and God's love has been poured out into our hearts. And we have fellowship with God by his Spirit. And the mercy and the compassion of God is a very real thing in our lives. So everything else just gets laid aside. Doesn't really matter. It just has to go away for the sake of the gospel, because of the good and the great things that God has done for us. How do these things sit with us? Are we committed? And are we supportive of everything that the church is doing? Can you look at that list on the notice sheet saying, I'm 100% behind everyone and everything. I'm going to come to the prayer meeting if I can. I'm going to pray for everything. I'm going to pray for everyone. I'm of one heart, of one mind, of one soul, everything that the church is doing. For the sake of the gospel and our relationship with Christ, these things must be so. May God help us in all these things. Well, we're going to close in singing together. We're going to close by singing 300 and...